Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, as we will look at Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, and Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 through 29 this morning. For those curious about that, I'm beginning a series on the Sermon on the Mount as I have opportunity to preach, and I figured we needed to do an introduction first, and so I bookended it for us as the message is the same in these verses. So Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then chapter 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Into his name be praise and glory. Let's pray together. And now, O God, we come to you for many things this morning. But most importantly, we would see Jesus. And we trust that the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of this word, would shine that bright spotlight on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and in turn our souls would be satisfied. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight, thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. The older I get and the more learned I become, I reach the same conclusion when I discuss people, and that's this. We're all sentimentalists, and we're all driven much more by emotion than we are facts. And as such, we all have our heroes. We are people who are filled and love heroes. For those of us who enjoy our Scottish lineage, they would be William Wallace and Robert Bruce and Rob Roy McGregor. For those who are Americans, it's the founding fathers, Jefferson, Franklin, Washington. For Southerners, it's Lee and Jackson. And for Christians, we even have our heroes. We turn to the scriptures to see what Moses did, what Abraham did, what Isaac and Jacob did, what David did, what the faithful prophets Elijah and Elisha did. We have our heroes and we turn to them and we learn from them and we venerate them and we approach them with some fear and trepidation. And here's the reason why. Because every hero you and I have ever fashioned or worshipped or acknowledged has in some way or another let us down. They just aren't good enough. And if we can get past the hagiography and actually look into the lives of the heroes we have, we'll recognize that they were failures and they were shortcomings, and that the lessons they could teach us soon enough will end and leave us wanting for more. Well, what a glorious scene it is then, here in Matthew's Gospel, 5th chapter, that a true hero is emerging. A true hero begins his ascent into the mountains to take his rightful seat. The hero is Jesus Christ. The hero is the teacher par excellence. The hero is one that we can finally find our satisfaction in. The hero is one in which the list need not go on any longer, for when we find this hero, we find him worthy, we find him perfect, and we find that he is always the source of truth and life as we come to him. This passage tells us that we who long for a life-changing encounter with Jesus will find just that. That he changes our life, that he exceeds every want, desire, and need. And he begins to show us why and how in the passage before us. We're going to look at three things this morning. As I said, it's an introduction. hopefully, God willing, you're going to leave with as many questions as you have answers. That's the point. We'll come back and we'll unpack it as we go. But three things this morning. First, the unique application of the message that is the Sermon on the Mount. Secondly, we'll see the urgent anticipation of the audience, that is the disciples who gathered. And lastly, and we'll spend most time on this, we see the unparalleled authority of the teacher, namely Jesus himself. First then, the unique application of the message. All commentators note that as they approach this passage, we first have to clearly see this is for disciples only. You look and it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now we'll see that group of disciples would increase by chapter 7 in the conclusion, and we'll see that disciples looked more like a crowd at the end. But Jesus was gathering disciples to himself. And the message in this passage reflects that very thing. For you see, there's no call to repentance found in the Sermon on the Mount. There's no purposefully evangelistic language coming out of the Sermon on the Mount. No, this is only and uniquely for those who already are disciples and servants of this teacher, Jesus Christ. The reason being is because it is impossible. It would not make any sense for Jesus to give the instructions and application he does in the entirety of this passage, and indeed all of his teachings in the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount, unless the people had the means necessary to obey him. And so, as he climbs up on this mountain, we need to see that something drastic is happening in redemptive history. You see, what is before us this morning is the commissioning of the new church. Here we have the orientation seminar for the new Israel. Jesus has been bridging that gap, you know, between the last prophets of the old covenant, John the Baptist, and now we're in the new covenant. And here, he folds it out before the world to see, but particularly for his disciples. This is what my church will be. This is what she will look like. This is how I would have her act. This is how she will be known for the rest of the world. Indeed, it's the new covenant ethic. It shows what morality is truly to look like. It's also the vision and mission statement of the church. But most importantly, we see that finally the spirit of the law is revealed for us. You know, we use that terminology when we think about anything legal. There's the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. When we get a speeding ticket, we hope that the police officer was following the spirit of the law and he gave us that 10 miles of grace, okay? In life, we always want to know what the spirit of the law is rather than the letter of the law. And that's precisely what Jesus is doing here. Very meticulously, but succinctly, not skipping a beat, he goes and he plows through so much old covenant language. And he shows how that now uniquely applies to his bride, to his church. He shows why it's very important for them to be grounded in the knowledge of their forefathers, to be grounded in the truths that came before them. But he also wants them to see how important it is to understand the spirit of the law. To put this in language we can understand, this is the introduction to the family business. This is the new members class. All in one sermon, all in one glorious setting with the Father. And before us, we have this privilege and this opportunity to hear directly from the mouth of that perfect teacher, of the true hero, what it is we're to be, what it is we're to do, and how it is we're to accomplish all of these tasks. But again, I want you to notice, this is not just any other teaching. This truly is the unveiling, the rolling out of the plan that we're to follow. And Jesus would have us, just as he had the crowds, gather and see the uniqueness of the message and see the importance of what is going on. You know, Bishop Ryle said in his commentary on this, if we're to desire to know what the heart of the Christian and the characteristics of the Christian should be, and if we would be blessed because our Savior calls us blessed, it is in this passage we find the key. It is in this passage we should turn to early and often to hear from the lips of our Savior himself how it is we would live the blessed life. And before I move on to my next point, let me also say, that this message is unique because, as has been mentioned previously in this passage, it seems foolish. Jesus is coming, and we'll unpack this in the weeks ahead. When you read the Beatitudes, it is the opposite of how the world then and now would say blessing comes. Jesus consistently, chapter 5 through chapter 7, presents a way of life, presents a way of blessing, presents a way of fruitfulness and fulfillment that was far different than anything else they were hearing. And so I just want you to see that Jesus pulls his church out of the rest of the mire, that Jesus separates his church from all the world in this passage, and it's a unique message. And yet it's a message that at its heart is the gospel. It's a message that indeed throws us onto the teacher himself. And it's a message that calls us, but encourages us to be involved in the family business. It's a message that should excite us and should cause us to want to know more. It's a message we should hear and with gladness receive. But in the second place, we see the urgent anticipation of the audience. Now, to understand this point, we have to put ourselves in the predicament these folks were in, these disciples were in Matthew chapter 5. The people, the shepherds who were supposed to be caring for their soul, the ones they were supposed to trust implicitly and turn to in time of need and want, were none other than the scribes and the Pharisees. I believe the term is the fox is in the hen house. They were wolves in sheep clothing. They were snakes in the grass. And they were supposed to be shepherds. And all that the disciples of the time could look forward to was that when they walked in the synagogue, they would see hypocrisy and blatant immorality and total disregard and misunderstanding of the Old Testament law coming from the teachers of the church and the shepherds of the people. For any of you who were here when Second Prez left the Southern Church to go into the PCA, or for many of you like me who I left the PCUSA and joined the PCA, when you sit Sunday by Sunday and you know you're just hearing lies, it eats at you. And even worse, when you finally get freed from that, you don't know how many people in college that were converted through a ministry in college would come to church with me, and they would say to me after they'd sat in mainline churches their whole life, why have I never heard the gospel? I've been going to church every Sunday my entire life. Why have I never heard the gospel? Well, this is a despair that these disciples would have been in. There was no shepherd. There was no teacher in the land. And the ones that were, like I said, completely misapplied, completely misinterpreted the Old Testament law, as Jesus time and time again says, you heard it said, and he'll state the case, and then show why they were in error, show why they were wrong, and show why they completely missed the actual meaning of the law given to Moses. And yet that was precisely the means by which the Pharisees controlled everything. It's essentially Romanism back a few centuries. They were the only ones who had the keys. They were the only one who had their self-proclaimed knowledge. And they had a complete people group enslaved to lies and manipulation. Beloved, the other thing is this. The Old Testament was merely types and shadows and signs pointing to what would eventually come. There is necessarily futility surrounding the sacrificial system. You know, Pastor Spears said, we're reading through Numbers this morning, and I'm sitting there going, can we please move along? And you can't get through it fast enough. You go through the book of Leviticus, and you just get depressed, very, very literally depressed, if you spend a lot of time in Leviticus. And as a seminary professor told me one time, that's the whole point. Necessarily, all that was in the Old Covenant was pointing to something greater, and so there was futility. There was an incompleteness to the Old Covenant. So at this point in history, the remnant is saying, indeed, come, thou long expected Jesus. The remnant is saying, would you come free Israel from her spiritual bondage and pain? Would you set before Israel true shepherds that will love the flock, that will shepherd the flock, that will tell us what the law says and means in all of its truthfulness and in all of its context and meaning? They were a people who were down. They were people who had been lied to, and they were indeed sheep without a shepherd. That's why they stopped what they were doing, whatever they were doing, and followed this teacher. And as he sat down, that's why they were glad to hear whatever he had to say. That's why constantly when Jesus calls the disciples, just as he calls the new disciples in chapter 4 of Matthew, and as he calls and frees people throughout the rest of the Gospels, you never see somebody say, unless they're the ones who are about to be rebuked, you never see somebody say, well, Jesus, thank you for that word. Let me go back to what I'm doing. I'll catch up with you Sunday. It was always an immediate, as the gospel writer Mark always uses the word immediately, it was always an immediate action that when they heard from Jesus, this audience, because they were so urgent and they were so anticipating the true shepherd, they stopped what they were doing. Oh, we know the saying, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Well, finally the voice had come. And there the remnant, those who would be disciples, there they knew that finally one who was trustworthy had come. And so we've seen both that this message is a unique application. We have also seen the urgent anticipation of the audience. And lastly, we see the unparalleled authority of the teacher. The passage concludes in chapter 7. The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Something happened right before Matthew chapter 5. And I'd be surprised if several of you picked up on this, because frankly, I didn't recognize the importance of it until seminary. But Matthew chapter 4 and the other accounts in the Gospels of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is a climactic event in biblical theological history. It is a huge occasion in the plan of redemption. Oh, you all know the Old Testament. The wilderness was a season of trials and tribulations. The wilderness is where the people of God would always go and fall in sin and get themselves into a 40-year bind that they couldn't get themselves out of. Even their leaders, even Moses, even the prophets, all of them in the wilderness, everybody failed except Jesus. Except Jesus. Now all of you are going, of course that's why the temptation happened. Jesus went into the wilderness and Satan threw everything he had at Jesus. And he came out perfect. Perfectly able to live a life of obedience. Perfectly able to die an obedient death. Perfectly suitable to be the teacher of the land. To be an atonement for sin. That had to happen. He had to defeat Satan. And this typography, this imagery, this scene of the wilderness, and Jesus is in our mind mysterious, leading by the Spirit into the wilderness. On the other side of it, we see that now Jesus has the moral clarity to give this sermon. And that was what was required. Dear friends, isn't that good news? You know, my parents did this to me. I've done this to my interns. Other pastors and mentors at seminary have done this to me. I pray I never do it to my son. But when your child or when somebody sees you doing something, wait a minute, didn't you tell me that I wasn't supposed to do that? And the whole line, son, you know, do as I say, not do as I do. How many times we've heard that? Well, thank God this teacher will never utter those words. There'll be no inconsistency in him. You'll never look and see one thing, but then have heard another coming from his lips. His intentions are pure and holy. His thoughts are pure and holy. On any scrupulous scale of the law, he is perfect. And don't you see how he's the only one that could sit down in that seat? I want you to notice that, chapter 5, verse 1. It's no small thing that this language is included here when he sat down. For beloved, when Jesus sat down in this passage, he sat down as the new Moses. He sat down as the greater Moses, as the true lawgiver in Israel. And from a position of authority, there he would give the law. You know, what's so unique about him is he's the only one that could give the Sermon on the Mount and not be a hypocrite. I mean, you do know that's the tension, right? When you come to hear us preach, as good as our preaching may be, you know that we're repenting of everything we're telling you need to do on the fly. Well, that wasn't so with Jesus. He didn't have to clear his conscience before he could hold forth. The other thing I want us to notice is this. We look at this passage, and we see two particular phrases in the Sermon on the Mount. The one is, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I can't do that. And the second thing he said that was striking is, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. What a poignant statement. And so we look at this passage, and we recognize that Jesus is the one that did all that. We recognize that Jesus is the one who never said to his neighbor, you fool. That Jesus is the one gentleman whose eyes never wandered where they should not have wandered. That Jesus is the one whose anger was always in control. That Jesus is the one who knew how to pray, who knew how to trust, and who knew how to live in peace. That Jesus is the one who was blessed. Finally, the teacher had come with this unparalleled authority. The Word of God incarnate. The compassionate rabbi. The author of the law. The fulfiller of the law. Don't you see now why the message is unique? Don't you see now why the audience, the disciples, were longing so bad for this day? When the true hero would emerge. Because finally there is one who could say, bring all this to yourself. Jesus, how does he say, come unto me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And then he says, for my load is not burdensome. Only Jesus could tell us to be perfect and then say, that's not a burden. And we know the answer for why. Because yes, this is the imperative. Yes, this is what we are to do as Christians. Yes, in our sanctification, this is what we are to strive for. And yet, as we have sung twice already today, all the way my Savior leads me. This is why that verse in Hebrews is so touching, so filled with compassion, so soul-stirring, that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses, because we have a high priest who kept every jot and tittle of the law. And he knows the trials. He knows the tribulations. Well, we have seen the unique application of the message, the urgent anticipation of the audience, and the unparalleled authority of the teacher. We all have in our Bibles, if you look above chapter 5, in bold print, it'll say the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually not a very good title for this. More appropriate title would be Discourses on Discipleship. This is a passage about discipleship. And here's my assessment of myself and of the Church of Jesus Christ and of Second Presbyterian Church. That there are so many of us walking around who are genuinely converted and genuinely have a new heart that are frightened to death to actually become disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, don't hear me. I'm not going to the old lordship controversy. I'm not saying you can have Jesus as Savior without Jesus as Lord. I mean functionally. I mean practically. I mean subjectively. There are churches and denominations and a kingdom filled with saved people who are terrified of looking like their Savior. Terrified of failure. Terrified of that cross that we're going to have to take up. How burdensome will it be? Terrified to do anything. Terrified of looking at the passage and saying, I can never do that. Why should I even start? And I'll admit to you, a life of discipleship's radical. A life of discipleship's costly. A life of discipleship literally changes everything about us and causes us to live completely counterintuitively to what the world tells us we should be and what we should do. But if we're being logical, then we have to say that if somebody has properly understood grace and appropriated grace in their lives, if somebody has properly understood the significance of who this teacher is that finally came as the hero, that finally came with this unique authority, unlike the scribes, and that finally took his rightful seat as a teacher, and one day his rightful seat at the right hand of the Father. If he is for us, and if he has kept this law for us, and if he has paid the penalty for our not keeping this law, then wouldn't it follow that we would do anything for this Savior? Wouldn't it follow that we would do anything for this teacher? It should, shouldn't it? I'm asking us as we look at the Sermon on the Mount for the next months, that on the one hand, when we see the duty, the imperative, the command to live as Christians, that we also see the grace and the compassion and the love when we fail. And keep in sight on that love is the only motivation that will cause us to come back time and time again to Matthew 5 through 7 and put both feet in the water and learn what it means to be disciples. I'm willing to venture out there with you all, but my prayer is that we as a church would stop being bound by fear, would stop being bound by the possibility of failure, because, beloved, you are going to fail. But that we would dive headlong into a life of discipleship, into a life of pursuing holiness, into a life of desiring sanctification, all the while keeping our eyes on this teacher, on this keeper of the law, knowing that his journey is complete, and knowing that as the perfect teacher, Savior, and our elder brother, that he even has prepared a place for we who will imperfectly but faithfully be his disciples. Let's pray. O Lord our God, would we be those who are pleased to call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ? And would we be those who recognize that daily we can come to you and receive words of life? And would we do it, Lord? All for your glory. Christ's sake. Pray in his name, amen.